All right. Do you think that the Old Testament saints understood that Jesus, that the physical temple of stone would be replaced by Jesus? Or by a person?
No.
All right, so they didn't understand that a radical change would take place. Whereas God used to dwell in a temple made of stone, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is, well, Jesus is the temple of God. And here's my question. Does that contradict the Old Testament teaching?
No, I think there's two different things going on here. One is when you have incomplete information, and another is when you have contradictory information. For example, if I say that I'm eating lunch right now, that does not exclude that I'm also drinking water. But if I say I'm only eating lunch, then somebody says, well, you're drinking water. And the answer is obviously no, because that's an exclusive claim.
Does Deuteronomy 12 say that there's going to be one dwelling place of God or two? And what is that dwelling place of God described as? Because as I read it as being described as a permanent place made out of physical materials, certainly not a person. And that would seem to pretty well exclude the temple being a person if I'm going to take this in a wooden manner.
I wouldn't take it in a wooden manner. I would say that Deuteronomy 12, it needs to be read in its context, which is talking about, you know, the city that God will choose, you know, and so on. And once that happened, that was fulfilled. And if God wanted to change it after that, that would be fine.
Right. And so what is the issue then if God wants to reveal afterward that he is a triune Lord who is nevertheless one as a means of later revelation? And what makes that qualitatively different or more contradictory than revealing that the temple is now going to be a person and not an artifice made of stone?
Okay. The temple can be torn down, and Jesus can embody the temple in the sense that God dwells in him, which I firmly believe. But at the same time, that doesn't that's not the same thing. I think we're talking about two different issues here. It seems like Jesus is somebody who confesses the same belief as that Jewish scribe. And we know that Jewish scribe was a non-Trinitarian. And we know that to this day, Jews consider the Trinity to be a contradiction, not just a extrapolation on the text, because of, you know, and I've already indicated, you know, all the pronouns and all the exclusive texts and so on, that God is a singular individual in the Old Testament. So I would say it's a contradiction. It's not an extrapolation in the same direction.
All right. So you've already admitted that the Old Testament Jews had no understanding that the temple would be replaced with a person, a radical difference. Do you think that the intertestamental Jews understood that the temple was going to be replaced with a person?
I have no idea.
Well, I'll just say from my reading, I think it highly likely that they did not. And so what we have here is the New Testament teaching something which is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament, that the temple would be replaced with a person. And nevertheless, it is the culmination of the Old Testament's teaching, not a contradiction of it. And I can see no discernible explanation that you've given us so far as to why God cannot reveal himself to be triune in the New Testament, despite the fact that it was unforeseen by the Old, and it was unforeseen by the intertestamental Jews. And nevertheless, it's the culmination of that teaching. Why is that any more problematic or contradictory than the other? Would you agree that human flesh is not stone, and therefore there would seem to be some incompatibility? Or do you agree with me that there's progressive revelation, and therefore we can have radically new ideas in the New Testament?
I agree with everything you just said. I agree that there is progressive revelation in the Scriptures, and that revelation progressively revealed to us that the way God was going to save the world was through a human being that he brought into existence in the womb of Mary, according to Matthew 1:18, was the beginning of Jesus, the genesis of Jesus, who then lived a perfect life and died. These are all things that God, according to the Old Testament, cannot do. So these are contradictions. God cannot begin, God cannot die, God cannot be ignorant. So it's a contradiction. It's not a extrapolation in the same direction.
I guess at this point I have to add another question. At one point you said in this debate it's a moot point whether or not Jesus pre-exists, and yet you just said that Jesus had a beginning to his human existence, and that's absolutely certain from Matthew. How can you affirm those two things at once, that it's a moot point if he pre-existed, when that would directly contradict what you just said about Matthew?
I don't believe I said it was a moot point. I think my statement was, all statements that you would make affirming the preexistence of Jesus do not dislodge my Unitarian position, because there are Unitarians, even in this room, who believe that Jesus did pre-exist. So saying that Jesus pre-existed is not really going to dislodge my position.
Certainly dislodges the position that his existence began, as you just said, at his birth, wouldn't it?
Say that again.
I said it certainly dislodges your position to affirm the pre-existence of Christ. It dislodges your position that Jesus began at his birth. And you played up the word geneseos, and so I'm just saying it seems to me like you can't say it's inconsequential if he pre-existed. It directly contradicts your theology.
I totally agree. It's not inconsequential that he pre-existed. Okay. My point is not that it doesn't matter whether or not he pre-existed. My point is if you absolutely affirm and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus did pre-exist, then that does not prove the Trinity. The Trinity is this floppy doctrine with all these ins and outs, and it's very slippery. I'm sorry that the word falsifiable offends you in some way, but it's just a word that conveys an idea, and the idea is that you can, it's like Jell-O. You push it on one side, you can come out the other side, and somebody could define any sort of thing. Like somebody could say Peter is the one who tempted Eve in the garden. You know, because Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," and somebody could come up with a bizarre theory like that and say, "Well, falsifiable doesn't matter, so you know my theory stands." You know, it just seems like if we get rid of the idea of reason and falsifiability, we're left with just a mess on
our
hands.
All right. You said earlier that Jesus had to be capable of sinning in order to be truly human. Jesus right now is the one who mediates our salvation on behalf of God, before God. Do you believe that Jesus right now can sin? And if you don't believe that, do you believe he's still human, or has he turned into something else?
I have no idea whether or not Jesus can still sin.
Wouldn't that kind of put you in a pretty worrisome position as regards your salvation?
No.
And almost make God as capricious as a law, because you have no idea if this man who got by in his human existence might not do so for the rest of eternity.
I don't think of it that way at all, because it seems like if somebody has lived on earth in the midst of the present evil age in first century Palestine of all places and did that, was able to do that with God's empowerment by the Holy Spirit, being wholly submitted to God's influence in his life, you know, not just that, but he was also begotten in a virginal sense, which puts him in the category of the first Adam before sin, not regular humans, that I would have every reason to believe he would continue in that direction. I have faith in my Lord that he is going to remain righteous, just like I have faith in God that he's going to remain righteous.
So what you have faith, though, in is something that ultimately you have to believe. If he's human, he ultimately could sin. And that puts your salvation in jeopardy and all hope in jeopardy. Because the one person who you trust in order to be human, you say, must be capable of sinning. And if he is capable of sinning, he is just as capable today as he was before, because he is still a man. And other than the answer no, why not?
I think I'm supposed to answer.
Does
that
he
question.
Cease to be human in the presence of God?
You're not allowed to take on the audience during this part. That'll come in a second.
Fair enough.
So you're saying that being able to sin is a necessary property.
You said that. You said that.
And that I'm just trying to repeat the question.
Okay.
So being able to sin is a necessary property of being human.
Mm-hmm.
So the alternative would be one can be a human without the property of ability to sin.
Amen. That's what Trinitarians say. And that's what we say about Jesus. He was a human in every real sense of the word, absolutely true human, and there was no possibility ultimately that he would sin. And that's what you're saying about Jesus now, but you won't say it about him then.
Well, I think my point was that he was really tempted. And
I agree.
If you are really tempted, then you really can fall for the temptation.
That's where I disagree.
That's what a temptation is. If I say to you, look, I'm going to give you $50, go out and get me this thing or whatever. Let's say it's a bad thing, you know, whatever. I can't think of a hypothetical. And you are genuinely tempted by that. That means that you could grasp at that. You could take that. And in fact, you wanted to, and it was something that was available. It wasn't like I didn't dare you to like levitate off the ground or something. You know, so it's got to be something, a temptation. In order for it to be a temptation, it has to be something that's desirable and possible.
Right.
And if you're taking away the possibility aspect, it's not a temptation anymore. I'm sorry.
All right, so you still believe that Jesus could sin because he's human? I don't know if I understand that or not, but the last question I'm going to ask, because I'm running out of time, is that you said that, I mean, I've heard it said, and I don't know if this is still your position today, in Genesis 1:27, when God says, let us make man in our image.
26.
If he's speaking to the angels. I just want to know how you square this with Isaiah 44:24, in which God said, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone. If he's speaking to the angels, and nevertheless it says here he does it alone, how do you square those two passages? Just interested.
Sure, just going back to the last thing. There is a possibility that in the resurrected body, sin is no longer to occur. And if that were the case, Jesus is no longer able to sin, but he was able to sin as a human being. So
is he still a human being?
Yes, he's a resurrected human being. He's the pinnacle of humanity, the trailblazer, the one who we're all destined to be in his likeness. As far as the Genesis 1:26, it's not me, it's NIV study people saying God's talking to the angels. Not a distinctly a Unitarian viewpoint to say that. Furthermore, in regards to God's creation of the heaven and the earth, he did do that alone. When we're talking about the creation of man, he involved the angels. According to Trinitarian commentary, I'm saying these things. This is not even my own distinctly Unitarian.
But the text says specifically, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you in the womb, taking credit even for the creation of man, seeming that creation of heaven and earth includes everything, not just the heavens and the earth, but man as well. That's the rhetorical value of Genesis 1. He's saying he did all of that alone.
Okay. Just because God did form Isaiah in the womb or whoever is being spoken to there does not mean that that's what's being talked about when he says, I alone created the heavens and the earth. You know, I think that's not... So...